His name was Chris McGill. That's his real name. And he won't mind me saying it out loud because he was the kid at my school that everyone wanted to be. At least for a certain time during the day, everyone wanted to be Chris McGill. And you might have had your own Chris McGill back at your school or wherever it is that you grew up. You see, Chris McGill was the kid with the special lunch. And I still remember his name, not just because of his prowess in other areas, because I always remember that as a kid, I would open up my perfectly satisfactory lunch. Sandwich, fruit, some sort of snack, perfectly acceptable. And yet, when Chris McGill would open up his treasure chest each day, what would we all see in there? But of course, the pack of chips, the mini Mars bar, the fruit roll-up, you know, all these things that are basically illegal at school nowadays. I mean, you wouldn't even get away with everything being individually wrapped. But this was Chris McGill. And the fascinating thing about Chris is that he kind of lamented the fact that he had this stuff, right? He was like always the black dealer, right? The black market dealer, should I say, in the lunchtime. It's like, I will trade you a bit of that sandwich. Please, please take my chips. You just had to get to him first, right? And it's really fascinating, right, that you can have a lunch that is perfectly acceptable and actually really fulfilling and probably good for you, and yet at the same time, it's amazing how your attention is drawn toward the apparent thing or person that suggests that there is more, right? And we all do this, right? We often look at what we have, and yet at the same time, just out of the corner of our eye, we see the Chris McGills of this world. Or we see the Chris McGill opportunities, all these things, and suddenly what we have in front of us just doesn't look quite as appetizing. Doesn't quite look like enough. And this theme is going to emerge as we continue on this trek with the Israelites from the Red Sea through to Mount Sinai. Now, if you're here last week, I spoke about the test number one. There were going to be three tests in this 40-day journey between the Red Sea and Sinai. And while last week we talked about the thirst that the Israelites were experiencing, today I'm going to talk a bit more about the hunger. Because this hunger is something that isn't just physical and it isn't just present all the way back then. This is something that we too struggle with all the time in the various deserts that we face. And so if you've got your Bible, I want to encourage you to turn with me to Exodus chapter 16. The first part of this message, we're going to hear three different voices that kind of frame up this hunger that we're going to be speaking about. And so, again, feel free to turn with me there. Exodus 16, starting with the first few verses. The first voice we hear is the voice of the people themselves. The whole Israelite community set out from Elim and came to the desert of Sin. Now, remembering Elim was that place with the 12 springs and the 70 palm trees, right? So these guys have been having a nice little holiday at Elim. But they've head out from Elim and came to the desert of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after they had come out of Egypt. In the desert, the whole community grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The Israelites said to them, "If only we had died by the Lord's hand in Egypt. There we sat around pots of meat and ate all the food we wanted. But you have brought us out into this desert to starve this entire assembly to death." Gosh, pretty dramatic, wouldn't you say? But then again, if you spend any time in the desert, you realize maybe it's not quite as dramatic as it first appears. The desert is a harsh place to exist in. And I spoke about this last week, but if you weren't here, I do want to remind you that while here we're talking about a physical desert and the physical impacts that would have on someone in terms of thirst and hunger, the truth is that deserts in our life can also exist, not necessarily in the physical sense, but in the situational sense. Sometimes we walk through a desert where we get this sense of unfulfilled expectations. It's like God didn't somehow deliver upon the promise that we thought that he had for us. And so we go through this time of thirst and hunger. Sometimes it feels like God hasn't provided the way that we expect. And so while we may not be walking through a physical desert, we feel this absence of God or his provision. And for us, that feels like a desert. It may be that we're isolated from people for a really long time. And that has felt like a type of desert to us. And while last week I spoke about thirst, today we're going to be talking about hunger and a very particular type of hunger. The truth is that deserts will make us thirsty, but actually our deserts will do something else. The deserts that we experience will also skew our memories. And this is the first thing that we see here in that voice from the Israelites. You see, the truth is, when we go through hard times, when we experience these desert-like moments, it's very easy to look back at what was with kind of rose-colored glasses. Oh, remember how much better it was back then? And usually that back then might have a little bit of truth to it, but usually we blow the other aspect out of proportion. For example, let's take our Israelites. I mean, there we sat around. Well, that might be true, though they were in slavery, so I don't think there was a whole lot of sitting around. Pots of meat and ate all the food we wanted. Like, okay, we're talking 400 years of slavery in Egypt. The kind of picture that we're seeing here stands in stark contrast to the dehumanizing experience that multiple generations for centuries had been through. And yet suddenly they find themselves in a desert and they are hungry and they look back and their memory of what was kind of just gets skewed. Don't you remember? Things are so hard right now. We used to sit around pots of meat. And we need to be wary of this. Because as we navigate our deserts, and if you might be in one, you might be going through one, you might be anticipating one, you might have just been through one, right? But we all go through deserts at one point or another, and in those deserts, it's important to be reminded that we too can echo the kind of voice of the Israelites. Our memory of what was is so often skewed. So let's enter into the next voice, which is the voice of God. So then the Lord said to Moses, I will rain down bread from heaven for you. The people are to go out each day and gather enough for that day. In this way, I will test them and see whether they will follow my instructions. On the sixth day, they are to prepare what they bring in, and that is to be twice as much as they gather on the other days. So just a couple of notes here. When he says, I'll rain down bread from heaven, the Hebrew word there for bread, it means sustenance. I will give you them the sustenance that they need each and every day. And again, I apologize if you weren't here last week, but we worked on that word test. This is not the test of some sort of teacher who's looking for a pass or a fail. The kind of test that God is wanting for his people is to actually experience how they will respond. This was an opportunity for them to demonstrate where their heart, soul, and strength was at. This was not a pass-fail. That's what we often think about when we come to tests. But no, this was a God who wanted to experience where his people were at. Would they, as we reflected last week, trust or live on every word that comes from the mouth of God? Or would they live upon the word of their hunger? Or the word of Egypt. We're already seeing threads of them trusting in that word already. And then the third voice. So Moses and Aaron said to all the Israelites, in the evening, you will know that it was the Lord who brought you out of Egypt. And in the morning, you will see the glory of the Lord, because he has heard your grumbling against him. Who are we that you should grumble against us? Moses, oh, actually, I'll get to that in a second. You can see here this refrain of evening and morning. If that sounds familiar, it's because it's there in Genesis 1 as a refrain. So there is this sense of the Creator God will provide you with exactly what you need because he has heard your grumbling against him. And Moses makes this really clear, and he'll make it clear again. This grumbling, this hunger, this point of contention and this looking back with rose-colored glasses wasn't actually being directed at Moses and Aaron, even though the people declared, "Have you brought us in the wilderness to die?" Well, they might have been the shepherds, but at the same time, this grumbling was actually against God. Would God deliver upon his promise? Would God remain faithful to this freedom kind of work that he is doing in us as a people and through us? But then it says this, Moses also said, "You will know that it was the Lord when he gives you meat to eat in the evening and all the bread you want in the morning, because he has heard your grumbling against him. Who are we? You are not grumbling against us, but against the Lord." Now, this would be a very easy passage just to kind of roll on through, but there is a detail here that is so profound and so easy to miss, and that is that word also. It's that word also. You see, when the writers write these stories, it's very hard to demonstrate that there is a break in conversation, that there is a gap in the dialogue. And yet this word in the Hebrew that is translated also is what is indicated here. You see, Moses and Aaron, they said, "Hey, in the evening and in the morning, your God, the God who liberated you, is going to provide," right? The Creator God is going to provide. He's heard your grumbling, okay, and you will see the glory of the Lord. And what we don't see in this text until we see that word also is the silence of the people's response. Like, Moses and Aaron's like, "God will deliver. You will see his glory." And the people, rather than being like, "Fantastic," they just remain silent. Seriously, that's all you got, Moses? We're going to see the glory of God? Just absolute silence. And maybe they're going, "We want specifics. Don't just tell us we'll see the glory of God. We want specifics. We are hungry. Do you not know how we are suffering right now compared to Egypt?" Silence. So then Moses does something really interesting. He also says something else. In response to their "so what?" In response to their silence, he also says, "You'll know it's the Lord when he gives you meat to eat in the evening and all the bread or that sustenance you want in the morning." Now, there's something that you may or may not have picked up on here. When you look at those voices, the voices of the Israelites, and then what God says that he will do, and then what Moses says will occur, and then what he also says, there's a big question that sticks out in this progression. Where did the promise of meat come from? Where did this promise of meat come from? God did not say that he was going to provide meat. What did he say? He said that he would rain down bread, sustenance from heaven, right? Moses and Aaron pass on the message, trust that God will provide. The people respond with silence, "It's not good enough." And then Moses also says, "And there's going to be meat." What is going on here? Interestingly, the people with their rose-colored glasses had talked about their pots of meat that they had been sitting around in their initial grumblings. God had promised bread, but suddenly Moses adds meat back into this equation. Let's work out what is going on here. I'm just going to go through this next part of the story. Then Moses told Aaron, "Say to the entire Israelite community, 'Come before the Lord, for he has heard your grumbling.'" While Aaron was speaking to the whole Israelite community, they looked toward the desert, and there was the glory of the Lord appearing in the cloud. So God physically presents himself in this form of kind of glory. Then the Lord said to Moses, "I have heard the grumbling of the Israelites. Tell them, at twilight, you will eat meat, and in the morning you will be filled with bread. Then you will know," yada from last week, that intimate knowing, "that I am the Lord your God." So God appears in his glory as he said he would, and then God actually agrees to follow through on Moses' promise. So what is going on here? You see, what we get from this story is that in the midst of the desert, God was wanting to test the people. He was wanting to know them, to see whether they would trust his word over any other word. But what we see is a transition in these three tests, where it's not just about God testing the people are starting to test God. You see, because these people didn't just want bread, they wanted meat. They're asking this question, God, how are you going to compare to my skewed memories of history? Like, I've got these memories of history that I don't even, maybe don't even know are skewed, but they are. Like, how are you going to compare to those? How are you, God, going to compare to my skewed memories of our time in Egypt? My skewed memories of the time prior to experiencing your freedom. And again, back in verse 3, they said, we ate all the food that we wanted. You see, this wasn't just a physical hunger that arose from wandering in the desert. They had just spent a whole lot of time next to springs and palm trees, right? They had been comfortable in the desert. This was a different kind of hunger, better described as a craving for more than what was being offered. So this wasn't just a hunger to fulfill my need. This was a craving for more than was being provided, more than what ought to actually satisfy them. And Moses knew this because their silence had condemned them. We want meat. And this is the same craving that we see all the way back in the Garden of Eden in those early chapters. Adam and Eve in that narrative were given everything except for that one thing that they weren't allowed to eat. And yet they were tempted into wanting more, right? There is this pattern that emerges over and over again in the narrative, right? Cain and Abel. Cain, unsatisfied with God's response, wants more. And so this craving, this hunger for more is something that we see over and over again, and it pops up once again here. Yeah, you can keep your bread. We want meat. Now, in case you think I'm just getting a bit creative here with this desire for more, remember this. They had meat with them. They had meat with them. In fact, we see in Exodus chapter 12, verse 32, Pharaoh says, take your flocks and herds and go. And they had a lot of flocks and herds. In fact, it says in Exodus 12, 38, many other people went with them, and also large droves of livestock, both flocks and herds. I don't know, sometimes we kind of feel like this is just kind of people wandering through the desert. They had meat with them. They just didn't want that meat, right? They wanted something more. That's our meat. We want a different kind of meat. And so there's this question for each of us as we go through our deserts. Are there times, and there are, because I can put my hand up for this too, right? But are there times when we are simply just not satisfied? Where we have this kind of craving to test God, to see whether he's going to deliver not what we need, but what we want? Are there times in our own life when we crave Egypt? As difficult as it was, as torturous as it was, regardless of what was spoken over us in our time in captivity, we kind of go, but I want some more of that. This is the challenge for us. And what we see here in this second test is this is the people rebelling against their God with what would be described as their soul, their essence, their very self. The rabbis would teach that it is actually our soul, our essence, is what we use to worship our God. And so these people, they were saying, with their soul, right? This tested their soul. Where is my worship being directed? They're saying, God, we want something else. We want meat. We want you to deliver on our terms. We want more of the created rather than the creator. It's pretty confronting. But this was the nature of that second test. Now, if you know how this particular story plays out, and we will get there, we often assume that God offering manna and quail, I know I grew up with this, it actually kind of took me by surprise when I reread it. Sometimes we think about that long journey in the desert, 40 years, and it's like, hey, God's giving manna and quail like all the time. I don't know, for some reason I just had that in my mind. But actually, the request for quail or for meat is only granted twice in those 40 years. And it's always in response to that craving for more. I want to show you the other time that God responded with quail. In Numbers chapter 11, and this happens after Sinai, God says in verse 18, "Tell the people, consecrate, set yourselves apart yourselves in preparation for tomorrow when you will eat meat. The Lord heard you when you wailed. If only we had meat to eat, we were better off in Egypt." Does this sound familiar? "Now the Lord will give you meat, and you will eat it. You will not eat it for just one day or 2 days or 5 or 10 or 20 days, but for a whole month until it comes out of your nostrils and you loathe it, because you have rejected the Lord who is among you and have wailed before him saying, 'Why did we ever leave Egypt?'" It's pushing forward. "Now a wind went out from the Lord and drove quail in from the sea. It scattered them up to 2 cubits, almost a meter deep, all around the camp, as far as a day's walk in any direction. But while the meat was still between their teeth and before it could be consumed, the anger of the Lord burned against the people and he struck them with a severe plague. Therefore, the place was named Kibroth Hattaavah, which means graves of craving, because there they buried the people who had craved other food." Now, this is pretty full on, right? But this, right, gives us incredible insight into what was occurring on those first legs of that journey. Now, let's be reminded. Up to this point, prior to Sinai, they had not been given the law. Okay? They were still learning what it looked like to trust this God and for him to know them. But this craving, even the language, is essentially identical to what would occur afterwards. You see, this desert journey wasn't just about getting the people out of Egypt. It was about getting Egypt out of the people. What they had witnessed, the power and the structures and the abundance at the to the oppression of the minorities and the people who were going to be slaves to prop up those in power. This is what Egypt was. It was an empire. And the people had lost their humanity, and yet at the same time, they were needing to be reminded that that empire was not the thing that was ultimately going to deliver what they need. It was simply going to perpetuate a system where they were craving what they wanted. As I mentioned last week, Jesus' temptation in the wilderness at the beginning of his ministry parallels these three tests. It's unmistakable. Last week, Jesus' response to the first temptation, "In your times of thirst, whose word will you trust?" Jesus would respond, "Man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." Straight from Deuteronomy, right? Which is what God was teaching them in the desert. And this response, Jesus responded to his second temptation, where the enemy brought him to this high place and showed him all the kingdoms of the world. And he said to them, "I will give you their authority and splendor." The enemy says, "Satan has said, it has been given to me, and I can give it to anyone I want to. If you worship me, it will all be yours." And Jesus answered, "It is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." So when you look at these parallels, you see that the enemy also wanted to try and tempt Jesus with more. "I'll give you all the kingdoms, and all you need to do is worship me. Give me your worth, and I will give you that more that we know people crave." And this is what this lesson comes back to. Worship is about what we give our worth to, what we give our soul, our essence to, what we believe is worthy of our attention. And there is always a risk that we worship this desire for more. I want more power. I want more influence. I want more stuff, more meat. And it's a craving that emerges out of a dissatisfaction with enough. And the truth is, we live in a world that promises more if we give our allegiance to it, right? It's like if you do more work, you'll get more results. If you align with this particular group or political party, we'll get the results. You know, we choose what we give our alignment to. And it risks us falling into this trap of idolatry, which seems so long ago. Idolatry? Like, seriously? But what is idolatry but a craving for more than what our Creator sustains us with, right? Again, the Israelites had not yet been given the law that Jesus would ultimately quote from when he came to his temptations. And perhaps that's one reason we see God respond in the way that he did this time. That evening, quail came and covered the camp. And in the morning, there was a layer of dew around the camp. And when the dew was gone, thin flakes like frost on the ground appeared on the desert floor. When the Israelites saw it, they said to each other, "What is it?" For they did not know what it was. And Moses said to them, "It is the bread, the sustenance that the Lord has given you to eat." We get this one line about the quail, and then moves on to the real deal. And again here, in the Old Testament, people liberated from slavery and captivity in Egypt, we see the grace of God meeting the people where they're at. He meets them in the midst of their craving. He gave them the bread, the manna, and he gave them the quail. Now, this would be the last time he gave them quail without consequence, but they were a work in progress. So he gave them, by his grace, the quail. You see, God invites us just like he invited the Israelites back there in the desert. He invites us to trust that he will provide enough. Not just what we crave, not our desire for more, but enough. Because again, this test was an invitation to be healed. "I am the Lord your God who heals you," is what he declared last week at that first test. And what did they say when they saw the manna? They said, "What is it? What is this stuff? What is this stuff that is supposed to sustain us?" And the phrase for "what is it" in Hebrew sounds like the word manna, you know, right? So it's manna, okay? And that's ultimately what they would call this stuff that would appear each day, manna, God's daily sustenance, daily provision. I mean, the people, it's like, this is, they got the quail, but ultimately each and every other day following that, this is not what we craved, right? But what is this? What is this mystery? What is this miracle? You see, this manna, this "what is it," was a brand new thing. It was as much as they needed, not as much as they wanted. It was as much as they needed, not as much as they wanted. And God invites us to experience a level of freedom that is just so beyond the economy of the world that is found with an appreciation of accepting the enough. Accepting what we need rather than what we crave. And Jesus would invite his disciples to pray this same prayer: "Give us this day our daily bread, our daily sustenance. God, we pray for enough, not for the craving." Knowing that we have a good God, Jesus himself declared in his Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7, he says, "Which of you, if your son asked for bread, would give him a stone? And if he asked for a fish, would give him a snake? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him?" But many of us need to be healed from our craving, healed from perhaps what we feel like we missed out on for 400 years, like the Israelites. The empty promise of empire that God knows is not best for us. Verse 16, this is what the Lord had commanded. Everyone is to gather as much as they need. Take an omer, which people actually don't know how much that is, but let's just say a handful. Why not? For each person you have in your tent. And look at this. The Israelites did as they were told. Whew. We're harsh on the Israelites, but let's be honest, when we check our own lives in regard to our cravings, right, in the midst of our deserts and our rose-colored glasses, wouldn't we love if that was written about us? Some gathered much, some little. And when they measured it by the omer, the one who gathered much did not have too much, and the one who gathered little did not have too little. Everyone had gathered just as much as they needed. As much as they needed. Not as much as they wanted, but as much as they needed. And for slaves in Egypt who perhaps never felt like they even had as much as they needed, they were craving meat as much as we want. And yet God was trying to do this work in them, refine them, test them, know them, that they might know him. I am the God who daily provides you with as much as you need. And as much as the Israelites did as they were told, let's be honest, not everyone did. Oh, there you go. I'll go with that in a second. Then Moses said to them, no one is to keep any of it until morning. No, some of them paid no attention to Moses. They kept part of it until morning, and it was full of maggots and began to smell. So Moses was angry with them. But 21, each morning, everyone gathered as much as they needed. And when the sun grew hot, it melted away. There were going to be some people who gathered too much for themselves, right? Not trusting that God would provide enough the next day. That's what we see here, right? Later on in this chapter, we're not going to go down there. There was going to be people who wouldn't listen, right? Like God had said earlier, like on the sixth day, gather twice as much because there's going to be a day of Sabbath. And people were going to not listen to that. And that was going to be problematic as well. They weren't going to trust his invitation to rest, that God would provide enough. But for each of us, we need to confront this challenge in our lives, but especially in our deserts. Those times when we look back and we think that the past was so much better than it was. Will we trust and live on the word of God? Will we trust and live on his provision, that he will provide enough? That he will provide enough for us each and every day? Or are we going to be tempted into that same space that people all throughout history have been tempted, right? We are not immune. Even Jesus was tempted, right? To crave more, to want more than enough, to work more, as this passage would push into. And I think that particularly here in Western countries, but I think that we can become addicted to more. We can become addicted to more stuff, more work, which at its core is actually a dissatisfaction with what we have. And yet, we still see the grace of God, even all the way back here, meeting us there and inviting us to trust again and again and again. That's what he does. He meets us there and he invites us to trust again and again and again. And maybe there might be consequences attached to our craving. We see that in the second quail situation, right? But nevertheless, God still meets us in that space. This is the God of grace, the God of yesterday, today, and forever, as we sung earlier in the service. He doesn't change, right? But our soul, our essence, that part that separates us as humans from the rest of creation in a unique way, God placed that in us with the invitation to find peace and rest and provision in Him alone. And it's something we need to learn and learn over a long, long time. Verse 35 of chapter 16. The Israelites ate manna 40 years until they came to a land that was settled. They ate manna until they reached the border of Canaan. This is like a work in progress for these guys. It was a work in progress, and it's a work in progress for every single one of us too. And so again, I want to wrap up with just a few may you statements. And I direct them to myself as well. Because we can all fall into the trap of rose-colored glasses. We can all fall into the trap of craving for more. We can all fall into the trap of being dissatisfied with God's daily provision. But my hope is that you can embrace these promises. May you not distort a painful past like the Israelites did. My hope is that you don't fall into that trap of distorting a painful past. May you resist the craving of more and seek for that daily bread, of God's provision. And my third desire is that you may discover God's grace of enough. When you ask the question, what is this? When you wanted something and God gave you this, and you say, what is it? May you discover that that is what God has given you this day. And discover His grace and freedom that is found in your manner. I just want us to take a moment like we did last week to reflect upon these three statements. It may be that God speaks to you through one of these or multiple ones of these. Let's take a minute and invite God into our deserts, into our journeys of faith, because He wants to meet us there just as He met the Israelites. Jesus, we invite again your Holy Spirit, you to speak truth. We do not want to be captive or slaves to lies and deception. No, we don't want to be captive to the craving for more, for our soul to worship anything other than you. Because God, we know to go down that path will only end in pain. And God, you created us for more. Not the kind of more that we crave. You created us to experience your fullness, your provision, the peace that comes with trusting you, the rest that comes with trusting you. And so God, for each person here, whether they're in a desert, have been in one, or will encounter one, Lord, would they be reminded to not just check their heart as to whose word they're living on, but to check their soul as to where their essence is being directed. Guide us, teach us, and in the best possible way, test us, we pray. Amen.